Well, as we continue in our study of Daniel, just want to draw attention. Last week we covered Daniel chapter. I was a little bit disappointed that I wasn't able to bring that, because who doesn't want to preach Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It's a cool story, right? But one thing, as I was reading and doing preparation, one of the things that I read in preparation and just in study of Daniel chapter 3, chapter 4, was this line from David Helm's book called Daniel for You. And he said, they, that is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had accepted the wrath of the king in order to remain steadfast in loyalty to God. I love that idea. That here you had three young men that were willing, they had counted the cost of what their decision to stand firm on the righteousness of God, to not betray their testimony, their faith, their trust in the Lord their God, the God Most High. And because of that willingness, because of that conviction, they were willing to accept whatever consequences would come, even being thrown into the fiery furnace. Do we have that same kind of conviction in our own lives? Have we come to that same place in our fidelity and our loyalty and our commitment to Christ, that even when we face certain death, that we would remain steadfastly loyal to the Lord our God? I like to think I would, but I also rejoice that I'm not thrown into, I don't have to face the fire either. Amen. But there are certain fires in our lives. There are certain things in our lives that come up, whether it's public knowledge or it's inside our own, the quietness of our own mind, where we have to maintain, we have to wrestle through that, don't we? So this is something that Daniel faces actually in chapter 4, as we're going to see as the text unfolds before us. As he is now further along in his career as an advisor to the king, the kingdom has progressed. We don't know the time period that's elapsed between Daniel chapter 1, 2, 3, and now as we go into Daniel chapter 4, but some time has passed, and there's been plenty of opportunity throughout his career, as there is plenty of opportunity throughout our lives as we follow Christ, to fall short, to compromise. But as we see, Daniel doesn't compromise, and we're going to see how that plays out. As we get started this morning, you'll see the theme in a minute, but I was struck by this concept that humility is the one thing you can't really brag about having. Right? I'm so humble. Humility is one thing that you can't really brag about having, because if you do, you immediately are no longer humble, right? Daniel chapters 1 through 4, they're written to God's people who were exiled to prove that while their human kings had failed, their true king, the king of heaven, would never fail, no matter how bleak the situation may seem. Why? Because heaven rules. And we're going to see that idea of humility, that even the king of Babylon, who was the supreme authority over the greatest kingdom on the planet, had to acknowledge that heaven rules. He had to be humbled. And the same is true for us today, amen? And so as Daniel writes chapters 1 through 4, as he's focusing on Nebuchadnezzar and the interplay, the challenge, the contestation between Nebuchadnezzar and the God Most High and all of those pantheons, God, it is written so that when God's people who have been exiled, who have been brought out of the land of promise, that they might find hope and encouragement in the fact that God had never abandoned them. And the same is true for us. God will not abandon us. As we wait for Christ's second coming, as we read the signs of the times, as we try to understand, Lord, are you coming back? When are you coming back? And some people are so bold as to put dates on it. I wouldn't do that. And I wouldn't follow those that do, just saying for your information. But as we anticipate, as we look forward, if we're honest, there's probably some times we're like, Lord, are you really coming back? Anybody ever have that doubt, or is that just me sometimes? Let's be honest. Because you look at the world and you look at the trajectory of the world, you look at the chaos and the violence and the natural disasters, all the things that Jesus talks about in Matthew's gospel and preparation for the signs of the times, and we wonder, Lord, when? How long? How long, Lord, will you tarry and wait? How long must we endure as the body of Christ? And the Lord, I think, is saying, just a while longer. And so we look to Daniel chapters 1 through 4. We look at other passages of Scripture that are written for our encouragement, to strengthen us, to help us focus and not give up hope. Even when we face incredible odds, even when it seems like the world is stacked against us. The big idea this morning from Daniel chapter 4 is this: any success, quote unquote, or failure that we have in life is under God's sovereign authority. Would you agree with that this morning? He will humble the proud and the arrogant, and through the Lord Jesus, he proves humility is the path to glory. Sometimes that seems hard for us, and that's why I put quotes between success and failure, because success from our perspective, our earthly perspective, means what? Big car, perfect marriage, great job, lots of money in the bank, 401k, property in Florida, maybe not now anymore, right? We got to pray for those brothers and sisters that have been displaced, amen? Because I can't imagine. Failure, from our estimation, is the lack of those things. But Scripture defines success and failure very differently than we do, amen? Success in God's eyes is a life that is lived in submission and surrender to him and in service to other people, following the Lord Jesus' example. Failure is actually quite the opposite, in the sense that failure in God's eyes is living for myself, me, myself, and I, for my glory, for my power, for my provision. Look at what I've accomplished. And this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is going to be hit with as we look at chapter 4 today. James chapter 4, verse 6 through 7 says, "But he, God, gives more grace." Therefore, it says, and James is quoting the Psalms here, or Proverbs 16, 18, I believe, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you." Because if we submit ourselves to God, if we are surrendered, living in a right relationship with the Lord our God through Christ our Lord, Satan has no power, no authority, no influence over us. And that's what James wants us to understand and where we're going today. So with that, Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 37, where Nebuchadnezzar is humbled before the Most High God. We're looking at verses 1 through 3. It's either the introduction or it's an interlude. Now, right now, in Daniel chapter 4, from Daniel chapter 2 to Daniel chapter 8, it's all written in the language of Aramaic, which is a different language than what you would normally expect from a Hebrew author, which would be Hebrew. What's interesting in Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, is that in some ancient translations of this, they actually attribute verses 1 through 3 to chapter 3. So it's either an introduction to the next section or it's an interlude. But as we look at it, King Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, verse 1, "To all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you." King Nebuchadnezzar is sending this proclamation, this edict out to all his known territory, to everyone, to all people, all nations, all languages that dwell in all the earth. So as far as his couriers could take this proclamation, people would understand and hear the word of Nebuchadnezzar. And what does he say? He says, "Peace be multiplied to you." He is giving the gospel. This is the gospel. Good news. Euangelion. Peace be multiplied to you. "It seemed good to me," verse 2, "to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." And then in your Bible, you're going to notice that it's indented, because this is a song, this is a poem, where Nebuchadnezzar writes, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Here, the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, the supreme ruler in all of the planet, is giving praise and glory to God Most High. And he's acknowledging that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. And if you and I were living in Babylon at the time and we got this edict from King Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, when we see the royal procession, when we see that royal communicator, whatever he's called, emissary, coming to your village under the banner of the king, most of the women would probably clench up a little bit. Uh-oh. Someone's coming from the king. Are we going to war? Who are we fighting today? What, or is he going to tax us more? What's going to happen? Good news is we don't have that today. Praise God. They just sent an email or a letter. But notice how he opens and he says, "Peace be multiplied to you." The collective sigh of relief. Thank you. And he says, "It seemed good to me to tell you about the signs and the wonders, the miracles, the things that have happened that the Most High God has done for me." And he's not talking about Marduk. He's not talking about Nabu. He's not talking about any of the pantheon of Babylonian God. He is talking about Daniel's God, the Lord God, El Elyon. He goes on and says, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging that God's kingdom surpasses even his own kingdom. And he wants to tell the people all about it. So God, in doing this, he presents Nebuchadnezzar a vision of warning. And what's so interesting, what's so stunning about this is that Nebuchadnezzar is writing this to his people. Imagine a world leader writing to his populace or her populace, acknowledging his or her failures and how those failures brought that individual to a place of praise and worship to the Lord our God. We would wonder, did we miss the rapture? What happened, right? Wouldn't that be, that would be so amazing. And that's exactly what's happening here. So in verses 4 through 27, let's follow along as I read. He writes this. And what's interesting is this is the only time in Scripture where a pagan foreigner actually is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid." This is not his first rodeo. Remember chapter 2? "And as I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." Recall chapter 2 when that same thing happened. They were assembled. And what did Nebuchadnezzar threaten them with? Death. "I'm going to tear you limb from limb. I'm going to rip your families apart if you don't tell me not just the interpretation, but the actual content of my dream." So can you imagine being one of those a magician, enchanter, Chaldeans, and astrologers under this edict from the king again going, "Uh-oh, we're in trouble. Somebody get Daniel in here quick." Verse 7, "The magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in." Check this. "And I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation." Things are different. Nebuchadnezzar has matured. Daniel's influence maybe has been working on him. Instead of withholding the content, he tells them the dream outright. "Guys, this is what I dreamt." But they couldn't make known to him its interpretation. Notice there's no threat here. There's no language of imposition as compared to chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar was still young and full of vim and vigor. At last, verse 8, "At last Daniel came in before me, he who is named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." Now, what we need to understand is that phrase, spirit of the holy gods, could be interpreted in some of your translations as in whom dwells the spirit of God. because the word for God, Elohim, this is Elohim, because it's in Aramaic, it's plural. And usually it's used as what's called in technical jargon, the plurality of majesty. Anybody ever hear that before? The plurality of majesty? When someone is so great, so wonderful, that you can't speak to them singularly, you have to speak of them in plurality. That's all that means. And so you could interpret it that Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging that Daniel's got a special gift, and either the spirit of the gods is upon him, or it is the spirit of God himself. Moving on, and I told him the dream, saying in verse 9, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. You see, as Nebuchadnezzar, he calls his advisors together, and he wants them to provide this interpretation. This includes Daniel. And so he begins recounting this vision to Daniel. So here, there's this image of this gigantic tree that reaches to the heavens, and its height was great. It was great. It was strong. It was healthy. Everywhere on the planet, you could look and see it, which is amazing. Maybe they were flat earthers. I don't know. They could see that its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field, they found shade and respite. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and everybody, everything was fed from this tree. It was a provider. It was strong, it was powerful, it was abundant. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud, and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from underneath it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is done by the decree of the watchers. Now, here's this watcher, and there are some that would attribute the watcher as an angelic messenger, one of the cherubim whose eyes were on all sides, coming down and proclaiming the judgment of God. This watcher, he comes down and he makes this proclamation. And notice the shift in personification here. The pronouns go from a tree to let him. So clearly this tree refers to a person. And in verse 17, we see that this sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make it known to me. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Nebuchadnezzar is desperate. He wants to know, what does this mean? I had this dream and this vision, and I need to know what it means. But notice the contrast from chapter 2, where he was threatening his magicians, where he was troubled, his sleep left him, and he was a man beside himself. But now there's almost this sensitivity, this Daniel, I need you to tell me what's going on. And so what does Daniel do? He interprets the visions for Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verses 19 through 26. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. I don't know about you, but I get the sense that there is a genuine relationship between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, that there's actually a genuine affection, that this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Nebuchadnezzar knows that his soothsayers, his magicians, they wouldn't be able to interpret the way that Daniel. He trusted Daniel. He trusted Daniel because he knew that Daniel would speak the truth. The other guys, they would say what was convenient, and they were unwilling to put their money where their mouth was. They didn't want to say anything because they didn't want to get in trouble. But here you have Daniel, who has this relationship, this affinity for this king who, of all people, that he should despise and resent, because he's the one that took him out of his homeland and brought him into the king's court and was forcing him to become a Babylonian. But yet, what do we see with Daniel in this relation? He said he was dismayed for a while. In fact, if you literally translate that, he says he was silent for an hour. For an hour, he couldn't speak because of the interpretation. And his thoughts alarmed him because he was concerned, perhaps, he was concerned for his friend the king. He could have been alarmed because he could have lost his life if the king didn't like his interpretation. That's another possible understanding of this. But I think it leans more towards out of concern and compassion, because what did the king answer? He says, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or the interpretation alarm you. I'm ready. I need to know what it means, and I trust you to give it to me straight. And then Daniel says, no, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. King, I don't want this. I don't want this to happen to you. But in verse 20, he goes on. He begins the interpretation. He says, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. And I think probably at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is like, yeah, I figured as much. Right? I figured that tree represented me, which is great. Who doesn't want to be a huge tree that provides for everybody, right? But what about the next part? He says, is you, king, who've grown and become strong, your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. King, you've accomplished it. You've made it. You're a somebody. In verse 23, and because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will command. Or gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. And there's probably a period of silence as Nebuchadnezzar processed what Daniel had just said. And so we see that God is not going to destroy Nebuchadnezzar wholly. He's going to preserve a remnant. He's going to protect and preserve the kingdom. But there's going to be a point where Nebuchadnezzar must acknowledge, and his kingdom will be restored to him once he acknowledges that what? Heaven rules. There's a couple of things that we need to understand, and it has to do with this seven periods of time. Seven periods of time does not necessarily infer 7 years. In fact, that the word used for time or periods here is undefined. It's indeterminate. We know that it's defined by seven, but we don't know what kinds of time it could be. It could be seasons. It could be months. It could be years. It could be decades. Though interpreting it or translating it as hour, or as years is certainly possible. In fact, some people make that interpretation that it's 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar will be out in the field. I want to propose for you, this is Pastor Jeff, this is not thus saith the Lord, okay? That the number seven is also used by Scripture to indicate completion. Think about 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested from all of his labor. Why? Because it was complete. It was the day of completion. And so when we think about the number seven being used to denote completion, it's entirely possible that Daniel wants us to focus not on the amount of time, the periods of time, as much as he wants to focus on after seven periods of time, God's plan and purpose would be fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Does that make sense? Okay. How many days are in a week? Seven. At the end of the week, we start over, right? So after seven days, we have a full, complete week. And this idea that after seven periods of time, the periods of time is not the focus, it's the number seven. That God's plan and purpose for Nebuchadnezzar and being cast out, as we're going to see in a few moments, out of the palace, going insane, that it wasn't the duration as much as it was the number of times, the number of periods that had to occur in order for God's perfect plan to be made known. Are you with me? Oh, yeah? Whew, good. Because I didn't know how else I was going to explain that. Now, that's my theory. Take that for what it's worth. So all that Daniel is saying is that God has a plan. This vision that you have, God's plan, his purpose, his will is going to be fulfilled in you. And what is God's design? What is God's plan and purpose? Look at verse 26. That your kingdom will be confirmed for you from the time that you know that what? That heaven rules. It's going to require seven periods of time for that to get through your thick skull, O king. But Daniel doesn't just stop with the interpretation. He then counsels the king to repentance. So now Daniel is taking, now he's going into the zone of the unknown. He's taking a step of risk here. He says, look at verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel, which is different. It's more than interpretation. Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel's saying, King, you need to repent of your wickedness. You need to repent of your sin by practicing righteousness. And how do you practice righteousness? How do you rightly relate? By showing mercy to the oppressed. Yes, you have this phenomenal kingdom, and all flesh is fed and nourished by you, but there are some amongst your people that are oppressed. And I think Daniel would say, and me and my buddies from Israel, we're the first in line in that. Practice righteousness. Micah 6:8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what is pleasing, but to love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly with your God. Practice righteousness. That in that, and by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there would be a lengthening of your prosperity. King, you might be able to avoid this vision. This might not come to pass if you would just bow your knee before the Lord God now. And the fact that the narrative continues, we know that Daniel didn't lose his life, amen. But that's a risk. That's a risk that we all have to take, that we're going to be faced with. At some point, we're going to have to talk to someone. We're going to have to call someone in authority. We're going to have to call someone that we love, that we care about, to say, break off your sin. Stop sinning against the Lord our God. Stop doing what you're doing and live righteously. Well, if only Nebuchadnezzar had paid attention and followed his counsel. Verses 28 through 30, we see the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, my power and my glory. Look at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Matter of fact, all this came upon me. At the end of 12 months, how long's 12 months? 1 year. He had 1 year. God gave him 1 year. As he was walking, as Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? King Nebuchadnezzar, he's walking around going, man, I'm something else. Look at all this that I've built by my power, by my glory. Everybody fall down and worship me. And you know what? The reality is, it's pretty impressive. Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. In fact, this is an artistic representation because I've not met anybody that was there. That's kind of funny. But you can imagine as Nebuchadnezzar is walking around looking at all of these things. This is an actual replica of what the Ishtar Gate would have looked like. So Babylon was a four-walled city, about 120 furlongs per side. It was huge, and there were a lot of gates. And this was the main entrance called the Ishtar Gate, and it stands about 40 to 60 feet tall. And this was the outer gate, and then there was an inner gate, and then another one. It was for 2,500 years ago, without John Deere or Case Track, like without any of the modern things that we have, what they were able to accomplish was remarkable. It's no wonder that Nebuchadnezzar, who's in charge of all of this, goes, man, look what I've done. I'm impressive. Right? I'm impressive. Come on, say you're impressive. You're not going to do it. But how did Nebuchadnezzar accomplish this? On the backs of the oppressed. Nebuchadnezzar didn't lift a finger except for, hey, you, and you, and you, and you, and you, go do this for me and get it done. And so Daniel's appeal is like, practice righteousness. Remove your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Give them a break from their labor. But what does he do? He says, look at all of this that I have built. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Are we any different than Nebuchadnezzar in our own lives? We may not have the Hanging Gardens of Babylon to walk around, but we have our own castles, don't we? We've got our trophies that sit in our garage or that hang on our wall. We have the right sports teams that we root for, and we have the jerseys to prove it. Go Niners. We have the right group of friends. We have the right job. We have the right all of these things, and we go, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look at all this stuff that I've worked so hard for. I deserve a little peace and quiet, a little peace and rest. Check out the next few verses as Nebuchadnezzar faces the reality of God's judgment. Look at verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. as he's giving himself the pat on the back, the self-adulation, while the words were still in his mouth, "Look what I've built," there was a voice that overrode Nebuchadnezzar's. "King Nebuchadnezzar, shh, I'm talking. To you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Immediately, unlike my clicker, there it is, Nebuchadnezzar goes insane. And this highlights the beastly consequences of humiliation. Nebuchadnezzar was driven from a man. He was no longer suitable, coherent in his right mind, because he was so self-aggrandizing. He was so filled with self-importance that he was not worthy to be among people. And so God brings Nebuchadnezzar to his base desires, that of an animal, unsuitable for divine or human community. And you think about it, this is so true. When people give themselves up to their own flesh, their own desires, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and it consumes them, people no longer matter, do they? People become objects. They become pieces not meat, that's not where I wanted to go, but objects to be played in order to advance my position. They're usable things, they're commodities. Because when I'm full of myself, and you know this to be true in your own life, right? When all I can think about and focus on is myself, you don't matter to me. You are a means to an end. In fact, beyond that, God doesn't matter, because it's all about me, myself, and I. And we've all been victimized by that, haven't we? We've all been used, and we've also used people. And so what does God do? He says, "You are not worthy of being in community because you are nothing more than an animal." And so he drives him out for 7 periods of time. Why? Until when? So that until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled. Immediately. No hesitation. 12 months had passed. But God's word, when he says something, it's going to happen. And if you look at verse 34, the opposite of pride is to acknowledge and to praise the Most High God. Verses 34 through 37. "At the end of the days, at the end of those 7 periods of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." How did he start the chapter? With the same line. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Why? Because he is the Most High God, and he rules the kingdom of men. "At the same time," verse 36, "at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." But there's a shift in Nebuchadnezzar's tone. Even though it says me, my, and I, he said, but look at verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Let me tell you, I know from experience, is what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. Now, some of us, we're not going to have to be driven insane and go eat the grass of the field and be among the herd of cattle, having the dew of the morning upon our backs. But we are going to experience the discipline of the Lord, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Amen? And there might be some things that happen, some consequences in our lives, if we don't acknowledge that God is the king of our own lives, whether it's financial disappointment, whether it's a breakdown in relationship, whether it's some other physical medical diagnosis or something even more, the death of a loved one, that God is going to allow in our lives to get our attention to acknowledge that he is the King of all kings and that we must live our lives in humility and surrender and praise and honor and acknowledge that he is Lord. Amen? We got to be careful that of the pride in our own lives that so easily ensnares us. Pride is at the root of thinking that we're the ones responsible for our successes and our failures. In fact, pride says this, look at what I've done. Mom, look, I got an A. Dad, look, I didn't blow up the car. Pride says, look at me, look at what I've done. I scored a touchdown. Pride says, look at how important I am. I'm something. You should vote for me. I will put my record up against anybody. What have you done? It's not about me, it's about the other, right? We see that. Look at how important I am. Pride says, they can't do it without me. Pride says, I deserve this. Have any of you ever thought or said this in your own mind? Pride says, there is no God. Compare that to humility. Humility says, look at what the Lord has done. Look at what God has done. Not what I've done. I'm a sinful man. What can I do? That's good. But look at what God has done. Humility says, look at how the Lord has used me and my testimony. The most undeserving, the chief of sinners. Look at what God has done to in my life and how he's used me for his glory. Humility says, I can't do this without you and the Lord. I need you. I need other people because I was not built to live my life on my own as a Lone Ranger. None of us were. Humility says, I don't deserve it, but the Lord deserves the praise. Humility says, there's only one God, the living God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, all that we have, or even all that we don't have, is a gift from our sovereign, most high God. He gives and he takes away according to his own counsel and according to his own will for his glory and for our good. Amen? So let us be content. Let us not strive and long for the next biggest, brightest, whatever. But let us draw our strength from the Lord. Because his will for us is to acknowledge and to praise him as the Most High God. This is what is good for us. Depending on him and trusting in him, not is him, in him is what is good for us. Not trusting in or depending on ourselves. As is so often true of us. And then finally, not only has he given us the example of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel coming to his senses and acknowledging and bending his knee and bowing his heart before the Lord, he's given us his only son, Jesus Christ, to be the ultimate example for us to follow in humility and service to the glory of God. He who set aside his position, not his position, but his presence in God's presence as the second member of the Trinity, and he stepped into humanity so that he might represent us to God and might represent God to us for his glory. Can we follow him? Can we serve him? Can we honor him? Can we do what Daniel recommended, that we would give up our sins and practice righteousness by showing mercy to the oppressed, by showing mercy to one another, by pointing each other to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation, the perfecter of our faith? That when he comes, and he's coming, that we would be prepared and that we would be expecting and anticipating. We would welcome him. Lord, thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this interesting journey so far in Daniel's chapters 1-4. As we've interacted and encountered Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the planet at the time, and a lowly servant, an exiled Jewish boy, now a man who has grown up and matured and developed in the court of the king, but yet has retained and has even grown in his commitment and his affection for you. His commitment to honoring you and to putting you first, Lord, to the point where the king recognized that in Daniel was the spirit of the Most High God. And because of that conviction, that commitment, Lord, Daniel was his most trusted advisor. In fact, they had developed a friendship, dare I say, a kinship, Lord. And Lord, may we not avoid those kinds of relationships in our own life. May we not avoid those opportunities to represent you well in the world. Because otherwise, how will the world know that you love them unless one proclaims the gospel, the message of good news? As we see Nebuchadnezzar making that proclamation of peace and good news, well, we have even better news. We have the best news ever. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, you have chosen each one of us in this room as members of your body, of the body of Christ here at FaithBridge, to be proclaimers of that message, to be messengers of that message. And may we do so boldly, with conviction, with humility. And may we say, look at what God has done in my life, and he can do the same in yours. Doesn't mean we have all the answers, doesn't mean we're perfect, by no means. But we know him who is. Lord, we love you, we commit ourselves to you. May you use us mightily for your kingdom and for your power, in your power, and for the glory of your name here in Park Rapids and beyond. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.